Well, turn with me to the Old Testament book of Job, to Job chapter 1. As you go through the Word of God, we are introduced to a class of creatures which are somewhat mysterious in some respects. And we call them angels. And Job 1 is kind of typical, if I can put it this way, of how we come across them in Scripture. They are described in such a way that probably leave more questions than answers and often lead to speculations which are oftentimes not very helpful. And we want to distinguish as much as possible between speculation and what the Bible actually teaches. And one of the great challenges of a preacher, of a teacher of the Word of God, one of the great challenges is saying all that Scripture says, but not saying more than Scripture says. And that's always the challenge. So I just begin here this morning with Job 1, where, of course, you know this account, and we're told how Job is tempted by Satan. But such an interesting picture here in verse 6 of chapter 1. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also among them. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" And Satan answered the Lord and said, "From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it." The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." Then Satan answered the Lord, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has. He will curse you to your face." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has in your power, only do not put forth your hand on him." So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. So you have this picture, particularly in verse 6, obviously, of this group of people called, or not people, but creatures called the sons of God, who came and presented themselves before God and surrounded God, and it's as if there's some kind of a deliberation going on. You have a similar picture in 1 Kings 22. If you go to 1 Kings chapter 22, and you come, this is recording the death of Ahab. And you remember Ahab was that king who asked Jehoshaphat, of course he introduced Baal worship to Israel. And at the end of his life he asked Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, to come and join him in battle against the Syrians. And he had all his false prophets around him telling him, you know, that he will succeed, go up and succeed. And Jehoshaphat, who was a worshiper of the Lord, said, "Well, do you have any prophets of the Lord here? Anybody from, you know?" And he says, "Well, you know, there's one guy, but he always prophesies negative things about me." So, and Jehoshaphat will bring him on. So it was Micaiah. Micaiah comes and he tells him, "Go and prosper." And Ahab says, "Now, Micaiah, how many times do I have to tell you to only prophesy the truth?" And so Micaiah tells this account, and it's in 1 Kings 22, verse 19. He said, "Micaiah said, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing by him on his right and on his left." Now, let me just stop here, because this is the picture everywhere you see of God when he's sitting on his throne in heaven. When you ever have that picture, whether it's Ezekiel, Isaiah, Book of Revelation, wherever you see God sitting on his throne, there is this innumerable company of, a host. It's an innumerable company of beings that we call angels. But here Micaiah is referring to this. He says, all the host of heaven standing by him on his right hand and on his left, the Lord said, This is such an interesting text for theological reasons, which I don't have time to go into. But he says, the Lord said, who will entice Ahab to go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one said this while another said that. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I will entice him. The Lord said to him, how? And he said, I will go out and be a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. Then he said, you are to entice him and also prevail. Go and do also. Now therefore, behold, the Lord has put a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all these your prophets, and the Lord has proclaimed disaster against you. Well, there's a lot of interesting theology in that. God is sovereign over deception. I think it's so interesting, this is a total side note, but I think it's so interesting that God told Ahab through Micaiah, I'm deceiving you. And why? And yet he still, after this, he said to Jehoshaphat, well, let's go out to battle and I'm going to disguise myself. And so he disguised himself, and that's the story, that's the account where the arrow that was randomly shot hit Ahab and he died. But my focus here is on this mysterious council. God, sitting on his throne, surrounded by, as it says in Job, the sons of God. Here it says the host of heaven, standing on the right hand and on the left, surrounded by this innumerable company of beings. These beings we call angels. And as I said, as you go through Scripture, and we're introduced to the first angel clearly in Genesis chapter 3, the cherubim that were guarding the Garden of Eden after they were put out of the garden. But truly, it's as you walk through the text, as you go through the Bible, these angelic beings are revealed to some degree or another increasingly as you go through the Bible. But as I said, there's a great deal left out. And so we want to avoid speculation. A lot of people talk about angels and have made angels more than they are. We want to be clear simply this morning, just speaking about the nature of angels, what the Bible actually does teach about angels, and let us limit ourselves to what it says. Let me just first of all observe my outline, which is very simple. Angels, which especially I want to focus on what we would call unfallen or good angels, and then demons, which are fallen angels, and then Satan, who is the greatest of the fallen angels. All of them are what we would classify as angelic beings. And I want to begin, first of all, by simply saying a few simple things about the nature of angels. And to some degree, this applies to the demons as well, but I'm beginning especially wanting to talk about good angels. And begin with the nature of angels. They are, first and foremost, the word itself, as both in the Hebrew and the Greek, the word for angel is literally messenger. In fact, sometimes it's translated messenger. Sometimes it's used of human messengers. It's the idea of one being sent. And if you look at Psalm 103 for a moment, you'll see this characteristic of angelic beings. It's actually Psalm 103, which is a psalm about God's mercy to us, and it's a psalm of worship that comes out of experiencing God's mercy. And the psalm ends with this call. David is calling all of creation to worship the Lord, to bless the Lord. And he especially includes angels, and he describes angels. He says in verse 19 of Psalm 103, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all. Bless the Lord, you his angels, mighty in strength, who perform his word. And right away you see two things that describe angels in this text. One, that they are powerful. They're mightier than men. They are powerful, and they perform his word. In other words, they obey him perfectly. In fact, kind of the point in some respects of regeneration, when we're born again and we are restored to faith in God, and when we look at eternity and we see that day when we'll be glorified, we will be perfectly like the angels in this regard. We will always do his will. We will do it perfectly. We will perform his word. And that's what the unfallen angels do. The picture really in scripture, and you see that even in the passages we read to some degree, the idea is they're all around the throne waiting to be told what to do. And when they're told what to do, they do it. And they do it with alacrity. They do it with wisdom. They do it. It says, mighty in strength, to perform his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all you his hosts. Again, pointing to the angelic hosts. You who serve him, doing his will. That's what describes them most of all, is that they serve God and they always do his will. God says what to do and they do it. And it is, in a strange sort of way, in this text at least, they are examples to us. When you say, what should characterize the believer? That's it. Right there. You say, I will say, you have one thing to do in life. You have one thing to do in life today. It's to do his will. It's to obey him. It's to walk with him. That's the only thing you have to do in all of life. And I'll tell you, when you come to figure that out, it simplifies life. It really does. It's such a glorious thing. We always get into trouble when we think about doing our will, what we want to do. That's when we become complainers. That's when we become lusters. That's when we become disappointed. That's when we get depressed. When we think in terms of what I want to do, forget about what you want to do. You have one thing to do. What does the Lord want me to do today? Do it. And you know what? You'll be blessed. Well, that's kind of an aside, but he says, bless the Lord, all you works of his in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. So these angels are fundamentally creatures that do his bidding, that obey him perfectly. They're sent by God for various purposes. Many of these things, of course, we know only by observation in the text, kind of in an inductive way. There's so much we don't know, and there's so much they do that we don't understand and that we don't see. But this we know, they do God's will. We observe, secondly, that they are created beings. That's very important. They're created. I kind of have here a summary, and I just walked through this briefly, but they are created spirit beings, moral, intelligent. They do not marry. They cannot die. And they are not technically in the image of God. Now, I think that's a good summary of what, in many respects, what the Bible teaches about their nature. When I say they are created, we observe, first of all, angels, and we especially say this about Satan. It's so important to remember, Satan is not all-knowing. He's not omnipresent. He has none of those. All angels are created, and they are, while they are not physical, we're told they're spirit beings. While they are not physical, they are localized. In other words, they can't be multiple places at once. We might say that we're tempted by the devil or something, but truly the chances are very slim that you personally have been tempted by the devil himself. You've been tempted perhaps by his angels, his demons, but Satan can only be at one place at one time. Now, granted, we don't know about how fast he travels and all that. We have no idea. That's a world we cannot know. We're not told, and it's useless for us to speculate. But he can only be at one place at one time. He's not God. The angels are limited because they're creatures. They're limited in the same way that we are, as all creatures are, in a way that God is not. Limited by time, limited by space, limited in power. God is unlimited in all those ways. He's outside of time, outside of space. He is not limited by anything. He's the creator of all those things. But all of creation is limited by these things. So they're created beings, and they're spirit. Spirit meaning they don't have a body. It is true that they often do appear in Scripture as a man. They take on the form of a man. And again, there's a mystery there I'm not even going to try to explain. But they are fundamentally spirit beings. They're invisible. They are moral beings. We know that because, again, they're called to obey, but also because it is said that the fallen angels sinned. Okay, in other words, they like we, have a choice, as it were, of obeying God or disobeying God. Some chose to disobey God. They're moral creatures. Chipmunks are not moral creatures. You know, they do devastating work in my yard and they dig holes and they're annoying. But you know, when they do that, they're not doing evil. They're not saying, I'm going to get this Mr. Good. I'm going to dig holes in his yard. There's no moral aspect to what they're doing, right? They're not evil. We might think of spiders as evil or something, but they're not evil. They're not moral creatures. They're not making moral decisions. But we do make moral decisions. Our decisions, our choices are moral. They have moral ramifications. And you can put it this way, there'll be no judgment of chipmunks at the end of the age. They're not going to line up and he's going to say, you dug all these holes in Mr. Good's yard. You know, there'll be no judgment, right, for the chipmunk. But for those who are moral creatures, there will be judgment. We will be judged, but also angels will be judged. In fact, Paul even says something very odd in Corinthians, that we will judge angels. It's an interesting thought. He says that in 1 Corinthians 6, I think it is. But at any rate, they are moral creatures. They're intelligent, meaning they have rationality. They think. They are rational creatures. It's interesting to note, and we'll say this maybe a little bit later, but demons, Paul talks of doctrines of demons. They're involved in rationality. And they're thinking creatures. In fact, we might say at a certain level they're far advanced to us intellectually. They're far more intelligent. They know more than we do. They do not marry. And Jesus said that in Matthew 22 when he spoke about the resurrection. And the idea here is that they do not marry and therefore they do not what? Reproduce. They don't reproduce. It's interesting how God made man and woman who have children. It's an amazing thing to really think. But angels are not like that. Angels don't marry and they don't have children. They don't reproduce. There's a limited number. It's an innumerable number according to what we have in the Bible. In other words, we don't know how many, but it's myriads upon myriads of creatures, of beings, but they don't reproduce. They're not increasing. They cannot die, and they are not in the image of God. Now, I say that because there's only one creature that is said to be in the image of God, and it is man. And, of course, when I say man, I'm using the biblical use of that word. It's man and woman. It's not man as opposed to woman. It's man is made in the image of God, man and woman. He created man and woman, are in the image of God. Angels is never said are made in the image of God. But what's interesting about that, and I'm not here to explain that because I'm not sure I can, but when we talk about what it means that God made man in his image, we say that it really is reflecting, we reflect in some way, clearly, the nature of God. And what we kind of do this by inference more than by, you know, this is what the scripture says. But usually included in that is they're rational, they are moral, they are emotional, creative, appreciate beauty. I mean, there are a lot of things you could include under that in the sense that we reflect the nature of God. Well, most of those things, many of those things, certainly could be said of angels, but they are never said to be in the image of God. And for that reason, I mean, if you go back to Hebrews, the angels are not redeemable. Christ did not redeem the fallen angels when he died on the cross. It says he took upon him the seed of Abraham. He took on upon him the seed of he took upon him Adam, the second nature. He became a man, the second Adam. He didn't become an angel. And so there's a little bit of a mystery there. I'm not sure I can explain it, but it's never said of angels they are made in the image of God. And yet in many respects, they do reflect the nature of God in the same way that we do. And I've learned over the years, and still I don't I don't want to try to fill in gaps that I don't understand or that I don't think are clearly revealed in Scripture, so I'll leave it at that. We observe, and I already kind of mentioned this, that they are higher than man. We see that in Hebrews 2:7, 2 Peter 2:11, but other places, and it's kind of obvious, even in what I read in Psalm 103 here a few minutes ago, that the angels are higher than man. They're smarter than people, much smarter. I will say this of Satan. Satan is extremely limited in relation to God, infinitely below God, but way beyond us in intelligence, and in power and ability. Just, you know, so all that to say, man is below angels in every respect, really. And they are innumerable. Again, the picture there in Revelation 5:11, and you may be, well, whenever you see God around his throne, you see, or God on his throne, you see these angelic beings. It says in Revelation 5:11, again, this is the throne room of God. Then I looked, I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and power, or and honor and glory and blessing." And so you have this innumerable company of angels that are never given an exact number, but the idea is millions of angels. We observe also that there is a classification of angels. Again, we only know what the text says. There are some places that clearly imply there are different levels. It's impossible for us to say what that is or what it looks like beyond what scriptures say. I know there are those who, this is referring to demons, but there are those that come out of the occult and they say, well, you know, this is how the structure is of demonic beings. And I say, well, you know, that's not in scripture. You know, that's not, we can't know that, what that structure is. But there is clearly a classification. There is clearly a hierarchy. You see that in Daniel 10. Again, this is one of those places where angels show up. You remember Daniel had a vision, and he was praying, and this angel came, and I don't think this particular angel is named. And he said, I'll just start in verse 10. Daniel 10:10 says, "Then behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. He said to me, 'O Daniel, man of high esteem, understand the words that I'm about to tell you and stand upright, for I have now been sent to you.'" Now notice again, he's an angel that was sent. God sent him on an errand. "And when he had spoken the word to me, I stood up trembling." So he's a messenger. "Then he said to me, 'Do not be afraid, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart on understanding this and on humbling yourself before God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to your words.'" And then he says in verse 13, "But the prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days. Now that's an interesting statement. Now I don't know, what did that look like? You know, but there was a demon that was more powerful than this particular angel. And he withstood him for 21 days so that he could not come to Daniel. Now notice, there's locality here. He was going from one place to another place and couldn't get there. "Then behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left there with the kings of Persia," He's talking about demonic forces. He's talking about a demonic battle, an angelic battle between good and evil that is mysterious to us. And I say, I want to be very, you know, there have been, I don't know, do they still do this? I mean, back, you know, 20 years ago, they came out with these books, you know, where they wrote novels. They were fiction, but they were kind of based on spiritual warfare. And so much of that is just people's imagination, because we don't know what that looks like, because the Bible doesn't tell us. But is it going on? Absolutely. There's a spiritual warfare going on with invisible forces that we cannot see, that had to do with nations, that had to do with peoples, that had to do with things. I mean, there's so many aspects of this that are simply beyond our understanding. But we observe this. Again, there are certain things we can observe. There is a hierarchy. There are some angels that are more powerful than other angels. So we cannot maybe classify it and define it, but yet we know that there is this aspect, right? We observe there are certain kinds of angels. For example, you come across this word cherubim. Cherubim is plural. Cherub is singular. And as I mentioned, the first time we see a cherub is in Genesis 3 when one is stationed, or a couple are stationed there outside of the garden, east of the Garden of Eden, with a flaming sword to keep them out of the garden. But where's the next place, I think it's the next place, that we see cherubim? Well, we do see them in Isaiah. We have a lot of good ideas here. What's that? Well, not on. Yeah, you're right. Yeah, in the Holy of Holies, right? In the tabernacle. Remember, God designed the tabernacle. We're told in the book of Hebrews as a picture of what? Eternal things. In other words, these are patterned after what is in the heavens. That's what Hebrews says. And so, when God created the God told Moses to build the tabernacle, which was a picture of how men, sinners, draw near to God through an atoning sacrifice through a priesthood, and the center of that place was called the Holy of Holies. And in the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant, which had the law, and above the law was the mercy seat, or the, literally in the Hebrew, place of atonement. And next to that seat on each side were two cherubim, one cherubim on each side. And then, by the way, that was meant to be the throne of God. He was seen as the king of Israel. He was the one who was reigning over Israel. That was his throne room. And then, you remember, there was a veil between the holy place and the Holy of Holies. And what was that made of? Fine twined linen with cherubim. And then, over the whole tent, and the inside were beautifully woven. And the outside, of course, was the beaver, or not the beaver. They didn't have beavers. What was it? whatever it was. They had skins that were, you know, basically weatherproof on the outside. But on the inside, facing in, were these beautiful fine twined linen tapestries with cherubim. And that was meant to be a picture. Again, it was meant to be a statement of the host of heaven that surrounds the throne of God. And so oftentimes when you go to the Psalms and they're praying, or like Psalm 99 or Psalm 80, or you think of Hezekiah when he prayed there in 2 Kings 19, they often began by saying, "Thou who dwellest between the cherubim." And when you're reading that, you immediately think, oh, well, he's talking about the Holy of Holies. Well, he is, but he's also talking about what that represents, which is where God dwells in heaven. He dwells between the cherubim. He dwells among these angelic beings. And it seems like there's some people, or there's some, there were angels particularly that were around the throne and next to God. Look at Isaiah chapter 6. I think one of you mentioned this. Isaiah 6. This is typical again of Scripture. It says, in the year, verse 1, in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. Now that word seraphim, by the way, cherub, we're not sure the root of that word in the Hebrew, what it means. Maybe the most likely one is the one who blesses or the one who praises, which would make sense. But we're not sure the Hebrew meaning, the meaning of the Hebrew root. But seraphim, we know, that's burning ones. So these are burning ones. The seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And so there are seraphim directly around the throne of God. We see them again in the book of Revelation. We see them in Ezekiel. And there is this group of angels, it would appear, that virtually day and night stand before God and cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord." And so these creatures worship the true and the living God. But we observe here again, not all angels are seraphim, it would seem. Not all angels, it would seem, are cherubim. There's a certain classification. We observe that there are named angels. And I, as far as I know, we only know two, Michael and Gabriel. And we see Michael, and again, these are not all the references in Scripture to them, but Michael is called the archangel, and we see him in Daniel, we see him in Jude and Revelation, and it seems like he is the protector of, particularly of Israel, but of God's people. If you look at Daniel chapter 12, this is kind of typical. You see this in Revelation 12 as well, but Daniel 12, speaking of the end of the age, the day of the Lord, he says, "Now at that time," verse 1, "at that time Michael, the great prince, who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise, and there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time." It says he who stands guard over the sons of your people. You see him in the book of Revelation when he makes war in chapter 12 with Satan. Turn over to Revelation 12. Again, it leaves us kind of tempting to speculate. You know, we live in an age, in a scientific age, where we want to be able to account scientifically for every little thing that happens. And truly, Scripture leaves us in places oftentimes with things where we simply cannot account for them, and we cannot explain them. And we can't observe them. You know, the scientist wants to observe everything and be able to test it. And these things we can't observe or test. By the way, that's the temptation of the occult. It is to be drawn into to experience this world. That is, occultism really is, this is kind of getting ahead of myself, but occultism really is direct contact with demonic beings. They might call them spirit guides, they might call them angels, but it's a world that is there, and people experience it. They do, there's no question about that. And so people do, they kind of experiment with it. There's a really interesting book. Have you ever heard of Walter Martin's book, A Kingdom of the Cults? Very interesting chapter on spiritism. And these men who were scientists, who were, you know, thought in terms of the scientific method, and they experimented with occultism. And they do this, you know. But at any rate, that's trying to delve into that world that is forbidden. It's damning, but it's very tempting. And so all that to say, there is this world we can't really comprehend or understand. But it says in verse 7 of Revelation 12, I won't say here much about the context, but it says, "Then there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. The dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven." Well, all that to say is you tend to see Michael as a warrior angel and seems to be a defender, and often in battle. You see that even in what we read in chapter 10, verse 13 of Daniel. Gabriel, on the other hand, is mentioned several times, and he is seen almost exclusively as a messenger. I mean, he comes and delivers a message. You see that in Daniel 8, he delivers a message to Daniel. You see that in Luke, it's Gabriel that comes and speaks to Mary and Joseph and Elizabeth or not Elizabeth, Zechariah. It's Gabriel that comes and delivers these messages. But again, there's a limitation to what we can understand. We observe the ministry of angels. We are told in Hebrews 1:14, you want to turn there for just a moment. This whole section speaks of angels from all the way back to verse 4. He's actually comparing Christ to angels. He said Christ is superior to angels. That's the first main point of the book of Hebrews. And they are actually, the angels are told to worship the Son. But he says in verse 14 at the end of this section, he says, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation?" They are said to be ministers to God's people, to God's children. It's not abundantly clear all that they do, but they certainly are involved, it would seem, in some way of protecting and keeping his children. Why does God do that? I don't know. I mean, God is a God who uses means. And he uses angels to protect his own. We sometimes talk about a guardian angel, your guardian angel. I don't know that that's actually a biblical concept, that you have one angel assigned to you. But I don't know that that's anywhere in Scripture. But the idea that they do guard us and keep us is there. You know, Psalm 91 is another passage that speaks about, Psalm 91, 11 and 12 speaks of this, that angels do, are God uses them to keep us, to protect us, to guide us in some way, shape, or form. You have lots of examples in Scripture of what angels do. And I have down here several things, but if you would look at these examples, certainly they're involved in delivering messages to prophets in the Old Testament. We find them in the New Testament, the book of Acts, opening the prison door for Peter and so forth. You see them, Jesus speaks about the end when he returns, and he talks about the angels in Matthew 13. He talks about them gathering the wicked, the tares, and throwing them into the fire. He talks about in Matthew 24 at his return, the angels being sent out to gather his elect. And so they serve God in multiple ways. They do many things. And again, I think many things probably we're not aware of and cannot really know or be aware of. God's purposes and his ways are infinitely higher than ours. And there's a whole world, if I can put it this way, of invisible things that we do not see and cannot see. And but at any rate, the Bible gives us a little bit of a window into some of those things. We see angels involved in the life of Christ as well. Well, let me move on. I only have 15 minutes here. Let me say a few words first about demons. Demons are clearly angelic beings. And if you'll turn with me to Matthew 25, several places in Scripture, they are called just that. Matthew 25, verse 41 says, "Then he will also say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels.'" They are angelic beings who are under Satan, who are evil and rebellious. The passage we read in Revelation 12, he refers to Satan and his angels. So they're angelic beings. They're of the same nature. And what we said of good angels is said of demons. That is, they're created spirit beings, moral, intelligent. They do not marry, they cannot die, and they're not in the image of God. The same thing could be said of demons. They are higher than man in the sense that they are more intelligent than men. They are more powerful than men. Think about it. The oldest of us was born last century, right? But all of the demons Satan himself, have been around since creation. That's a long, you know, compared to us, that's a long time. You know, so they've accumulated knowledge, accumulated experience. They understand things way beyond what we understand. They are more powerful than us. And so it's true of demons as well as the unfallen angels. But the question comes is, when did they, fall? Because in Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, after God created everything in the heavens and the earth and all that is in the heavens and the earth, he said, and it was good. Everything that God created was good. When were the angels created? They were created in the first week. We know that because he says in multiple places, everything that was created in 6 days. And that includes the angelic beings. I suspect they were created first based on Job. But they did fall at some point. I'll say more about that when we get to Satan here. But so they're fallen angels, and their activity as you go through the scriptures, and particularly in the New Testament, because they're not mentioned a lot in the Old Testament. It does say in the Old Testament that those who sacrificed to idols sacrificed to demons. And they are mentioned in the Old Testament. We do know that Israel was constantly tempted to go into the ways of the Canaanites, and the ways of the Canaanites were occultism. I mean, it was pursuing demonic activity, and we have record of that they were, Manasseh did that. He was consulting familiar spirits, as they're translated in the King James. But there's kind of that mystery out there. We don't have a lot of detail about them. When you come to the New Testament, particularly the Gospels, you find the activity of demons is a little clearer. We find that they torment people. We find that they tempt. They deceive. And they possess people. So we find them particularly involved. Again, there is a mystery here, and I don't have time to go into the details of all the aspects of this activity, but these are the things we see them doing in the New Testament. We see them actively opposed to God's people. We see again that there is a hierarchy. Look at Ephesians 6. He says in verse 10, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Notice the devil has schemes. He is scheming against God and God's people. Now he's a created being. And in a strange sort of way, it's true, like Luther said, he's the Lord's devil. He's God's devil. He's on a chain. but he actively opposes God. In fact, he is the great adversary. But he says in verse 12, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. That's quite a statement. All of that vocabulary pointing to distinctions, pointing to a kind of a hierarchy, pointing to a whole world that is invisible that we cannot see or understand. You say, how are we supposed to fight against an enemy we cannot see or even define clearly? And what's the answer to that? Put on the full armor of God. What is the full armor of God? It's interesting when you go through that, when you go through the armor of God, as he lists it here in verse 13 through 16 or whatever, 17. It's interesting, all of them apply to aspects of the Word. All of them could be seen as aspects of Christ. You're putting on Christ by putting on his word. And every aspect of your life ruled by the word. You know, that's your only protection against satanic deception. It's the only protection. There is no other protection. If you will not put on his word, if you will not submit yourself to Christ, if you will not walk with Christ, you will be deceived. You will be ruled by the devil. Even if you deny he exists, he will lead you about like a puppy dog. By your what? By your lusts. That's how he always does it. He's good at it. He always puts that carrot in front of you. You know, that thing you want, that thing you're looking for, that thing you need. Yeah. Put on the whole armor of God. See, the key to overcoming Satan and the devil is not knowing all about him and his schemes. That's not the key. Now, we're not ignorant of his schemes. Paul says, do not be ignorant of them. How do we know what his schemes are? By putting on the word of God, where he reveals to us what the schemes are, right? And so, really, the only way you can overcome him is by humbling yourself before the Lord and putting on the word of God. It's not by figuring out what he's doing, because, you know, it's a waste of time. I mean, you can't figure it out. What you find in that world is it's just lie upon lie upon lie. So what is the truth? Well, here's the truth. And this I know. I may not know that much about the demonic world, but I do know this, that in Christ I have protection from all those things, right? Amen. We observe also that they will be judged. The evil angels will be judged. We see this in multiple places in Scripture. Let me take a few minutes, the last 10 minutes, to speak a little bit about Satan. And I will say, and I purposely kind of didn't cover Satan too much today, because we're coming up to Satan in 1 Peter 5, and I'll take probably a week and kind of give an overview of Satan in Scripture. But I do want to say a few words about him. We're introduced to him in a kind of an odd way. Where are we introduced to him? In Genesis chapter 3, he is not called Satan there. In Genesis chapter 3, this is interesting. I don't have time to develop this. But, again, we observe God created everything good. He created the garden. He created mankind and everything in it. It was all good. There was no death. There was no sin. There was no rebellion. God gave them one command, and that command was a negative command. It's interesting how many of God's commands are negative. And the command was, do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And, you know, they had a wonderful life. We don't know how long that lasted, but probably not real long. But now you have, all of a sudden, in chapter 3, verse 1, this statement. And what an amazing statement. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, as God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden. The woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. The serpent said to the woman, you surely shall not die. Here is a creature in the midst of this perfect, unfallen garden who rejects the word of God and is calling Eve to rebel against the word of God. Where did he come from? By the way, it's not overtly said that this is Satan, clearly, until the book of Revelation. Now we know it's Satan from the rest of Scripture. And we know Satan was speaking through the serpent. The serpent was a creature, and he was speaking through the serpent. And all that to say, this is our introduction to Satan. What I want to say, and I want to be clear about this, is Satan is, first of all, an angelic being who was created good. We know that because God said everything was good. And somewhere between Genesis 2 and Genesis 3, Satan rebelled. And that rebellion is recorded, that fall is recorded in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. And I don't have time to look at those, but it is generally agreed that this is, well, let me look at that. Let me just look at Isaiah 14. He's speaking to the king of Babylon, but it becomes clear that somewhere along the line, he is referring to the one who is energizing the king of Babylon, which is Satan himself. And he describes the fall of Satan. He says in Isaiah 14, verse 4, "You will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon and say, 'How the oppressor has ceased and how fury has ceased. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of rulers, which used to strike the peoples in fury with unceasing strokes, which subdued the nations in anger with unrestrained persecution. The whole earth is at rest and is quiet. They break forth into shouts of joy.'" I'm going to drop down to verse 11. "Your pomp and music of your harps have been brought down to Sheol. Maggots are spread out as your bed beneath you, and worms are your covering. How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning," that's Lucifer, "son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth. You have weakened the nations, but you said in your heart," and here's the what happened, right? He said in your heart, "I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High." That was his sin. That was his pride. He said, "I will ascend. I will be like God." Notice what Satan wanted was to make his throne above God. He says, "I will raise my throne." What does throne imply? Sovereignty. He wanted to rule. He wanted to rule as God rules. And he wanted, he says, "I will make myself like the Most High." I think what he wanted was to rule as God rules, and he wanted the glory of God for himself. He wanted people to glorify him. He wanted to ascend and be like the Most High. Now, that fall took place someplace between Genesis 2 and 3. And according to the book of Revelation, chapter 12, a third of the angels fell with him and followed him. And now he is Satan. His names are Satan, which means adversary, devil, evil one, serpent, Lucifer, which means, again, light, bearer of light, dragon, Beelzebub, Belial, Abaddon, Apollyon, god of this world, ruler of this world, prince of the power of the air. There's one more that I came to my mind, Leviathan in Isaiah, but also I think is a reference in Job, Leviathan. So he's the great adversary to God. He's the great adversary to God's people. His nature is that he is also like all the angels. He is created. He's personal. He's moral. He's limited. Never forget, Satan is limited, utterly limited. He is a creature. He's under the sovereignty of God, like all the other creatures. And he is far above us, but he's infinitely below God. His character is that he is evil. He is the destroyer. He's called a liar, a deceiver, and an accuser. We saw it in the book of Job, how his main activity towards Christians is to accuse them before God. And I think he also accuses believers to themselves, keeping Christians under this constant kind of vague sense of guilt. He accuses. He's constantly accusing. And of course, we know the response to that of a believer is, when Satan accuses us, what do? We take him to the cross, right? We take him to Christ, because Christ is our advocate. But Satan is the great deceiver, the great accuser. He too will be judged. Well, there's a lot more to be said about Satan, obviously, than I just said here, but we're out of time. And so we will cover that in a little more detail in a few weeks when we get to that in 1 Peter 5. Satan is a very real adversary, but I want to remind you, we have an infinitely more powerful Savior in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is infinitely above the angels, who is the one who, it says actually in the book of Hebrews, that he came to destroy the work of the devil. So we're thankful that Christ is victorious on our behalf. So let's pray, and then we'll take a break. So Father, we thank you that you are the Lord of all. We acknowledge, Father, there are many things in this universe that we do not understand and cannot understand. But we thank you that you have revealed something to us in your word about these things. Indeed, this demonic activity, the angelic activity, the satanic activity, Lord, we know is going on. We know there's a battle that we cannot see. Yet, Lord, we're thankful that in Christ we have been redeemed, that indeed we are protected, and we pray that you would enable us, Lord, even as it says in James, to submit ourselves to God and resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Lord, enable us to indeed submit ourselves to you in order that we might indeed resist the devil. We're thankful for your promises. We pray that we would stand upon them and walk in them. And we pray, Lord, as we think about this angelic world, that we would not fear or be anxious. We pray that we would not speculate beyond what Scripture says. But Lord, I pray that it truly, as we think about these things, that we would be driven to Christ and to trust in you, and indeed to put on the full armor of God through the Word of God. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.